The readings present an interesting opportunity, which I feel like I need to take. If someone from another Christian denomination was to challenge you and say, can you prove to me using only scripture that our Catholic beliefs about the papacy are true? Can you? How many of you feel hesitant about that? It's like, yeah, I don't know. Actually, you can. Some of the subtle ones, if there's somebody who apparently had some real need to count, so they took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the book of Acts, and they counted out how many times certain particular names turned up and were, you know, written or spoken out loud. Who do you think has first place? Whose name appears most frequently in those scriptures? Jesus. Who gets second place? Peter. Who is it that seems to be just about every time the apostles are together and somebody's asking something or somebody's going to speak, that he serves as the spokesman for all the rest? Peter. He did it in this gospel passage. Jesus asked all of them, who do you say the Son of Man is? Peter is the one who answers the question on behalf of all of them. When the Spirit comes upon them all at the day of Pentecost and they go out to see the crowds, who is it that gives the first sermon on Pentecost Day? Peter. And you know, you see it happen over and over and over again. Peter seems to take this leadership role over the rest of the apostles and is basically the spokesperson for them all. In the Old Testament, there are three people who get a new name given to them by God, and it doesn't just change their name, it changes basically the focus and purpose of their lives. Abraham, Abram, and Sarai, Abraham, Sarah. Abram, exalted father. Abraham, father of a multitude, because God has made a covenant with him and Sarah that they're going to raise from them an entirely new people with descendants more numerous than the stars of the sky and grains of sand on the seashore. Brand new name, brand new purpose for their lives. Also Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. In the New Testament, how many name changes are there? Somebody said it over here. It's just one. And it's who? And it's Peter. Some of you might be thinking, well, what about Saul? Doesn't Saul later on get referred to all the time as Paul? Saul is his Hebrew name that was given to him on the day of his circumcision. Paul, he's also a Roman citizen, so that's how he was known as a Roman citizen. So no name change. He's renamed Petros, which means rock. Is there any significance to that? Here's where you have to start connecting back and forth Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is brought to its fulfillment and revealed in the New. In the Old Testament, when Solomon builds the first temple, it is built in a particular location, and one of the central foundation stones is literally just called the foundation stone. And on it, they would rest the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in with the blood of the sacrificed animal to sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, on the top of the covenant were the two cherubim with their arms outstretched like this, forming like a seat. And they would sprinkle the sacrificed blood on that seat until the day Jeremiah takes it to Mount Nebo in 587, where it's never seen again. But they would still go into that inner Holy of Holies and then sprinkle the blood on the foundation stone. What's Jesus doing here? There is a fulfillment going on. Peter is what? He's the new foundation stone of a new people. And he's being set in place. Then you have to bring in the first reading. That has a lot to do with what's going on. There is this guy named Shebna, who is basically head of the household. What household? David, the king. He's second in line in authority to the king. And literally, he has binding and loosing power. He can make decisions on behalf of the king when he's not around. And also, he's got this key, which means he's the one who can either grant or deny access to the king. And it's an office that gets passed on down from one to another to another. Shebna has been badly abusing it, and so God has sent the prophet Isaiah to him to anoint to him, you're going to be dying soon, and God's already chosen your successor. He's going to get your royal robe, he's going to get your sash of office, and he's going to get your key. And you will have, he will have the power to bind and to loose. And he will also be, did you hear that other part of it? He will be like a father to the people. So that Old Testament office is now being taken out of the Hebrew people and it's being put on whose shoulders? Peter's. He's the one who will be fulfilling that office. And again, it's an office, which means it's not a one time only, but something that's going to have successors. It's going to pass from one to the next, to the next, to the next, however many centuries you want to count in there. And the current successor is who? One person out of about 400 here. The current successor to Peter is Francis. What does it mean? He has the same authority. He can bind and loose. He can make decisions because he's second in authority to who? Jesus. That means they can do anything they want. Wow, what a job description, right? Can they? No. Remember, Isaiah gets sent to Shebna because he's been abusing the authority and doing stuff that he had no authority to do. Saying, you're going to die, this guy's going to take your place. They can't do whatever they want. Same with the successors to Peter and even Peter himself. They can't just do anything they want. They have to do what's in line with the will of God. They can bind, they can loose, they have authority. But it always has to be kept within some certain, very strict guidelines. They are to be guardians of what's called the deposit of faith. An example of which is, what's the next part of the Mass after the homily's over? And I will go back over there. It's something that we all do together. It starts off with the words, I believe in one God. That's an example of positive faith. It is our profession of faith, what we believe as Catholics about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Church and the communion of saints and the resurrection from the dead. No successor of Peter, nor Peter himself, can change any of that at all, ever, period. They can't alter it. They can't change it. They can't add to it. They can't subtract to it. It always has to be consistent with what has been taught from the beginning of the church and consistently carry it forward from one generation to the next, to the next. They're called infallible. That's kind of a hard word to swallow, isn't it? Sounds like they can never make any mistakes, right? That was meant to sound like tongue-in-cheek. Infallibility is limited to what? Matters of faith, like the creed, and morals. It's been exercised as a formal infallible declaration of the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of the Blessed Mother, and the last time exercised was by Pope John Paul II. He had to do it twice, like part A, part B, because we have trouble accepting this one. It has to do with ordination, holy orders. Who can receive it? Who can receive it? See, we still have trouble with this one, don't we? Could I get Mary Wells and take her down to the bishop and have her ordained? I'm picking on her because she's the one who answered my first question. Could she? Yeah, it's a hard one, isn't it? Because the answer is no. That was an infallible statement, which means that no pope can ever change it because it's based on scriptural evidence and the practice of the church from the time of Jesus to our day and time. It can never be altered. Which means, and here's what's hard for us as humans, that his teachings and his disciplinary measures have something called authority. Authority over who? Raise your hand. Some of you are not raising your hand. Those teachings, the teachings of our faith that have been passed down since the early first century AD, they have binding authority over us all. They're defining what's right and what's wrong. Moral teachings. They're defining what we believe as Catholics. They're defining practice. The only one who can make any kind of alteration at all to how we celebrate Mass is the Pope. And there are limits on that. He can't make the elements of the Eucharist from bread and wine to pizza and beer. Finally got a rise out of somebody. No, seriously, he's the only one who can make any kind of a change in the Mass, but it is still limited. It has to always contain the scripture readings, the profession of faith on Sundays and holy days, the institution of the Eucharist, the epiclesis, the elevation, the consecration of the bread and the wine only, and bread and wine, they've been limited down to what can the bread be made of. The Eucharistic bread that you receive is made out of what? I'll give you a hint. It has only two ingredients. And can there be no others? Wheat flour and water. Period. Even the Pope cannot change that. The wine that is used for consecration to the precious blood can be made out of what? Only one ingredient. Grape juice. Nothing else. Because we're being consistent with what was going on back in the scriptures. That's some examples. And his binding authority over us all. We have trouble with that because A, we're dealing with the leftover impact of the fall, original sin. But are they important? Why is there a necessity to have someone upon whom this authority rests? A, they need to guard that deposit of faith. And B, we are human, which means we have these tendencies to wander off in oddball directions and get things messed up and confused. We need somebody who serves as a point of unity and a point of balance to keep us from going astray, because their primary job over the entire church is to keep us walking together towards the fullness of the kingdom. And again, when you die, where do you want to go? Okay, so this side wants to go to heaven. This side's awful quiet. I'm going to catch you guys yet, right? Seriously. That's a big piece of his job, is to help the entire church body of Christ to stay together in faith, walking towards the fullness of the kingdom of God. Which brings me to a final point. Have you ever noticed at every Mass, there are two people whose names are always mentioned in the Eucharistic prayer? Always. They cannot be left out. One is the current successor of Peter, Pope Francis. The other is the current successor to the College of Apostles. Ours, for the Diocese of Charlotte, is Bishop Peter Jugis. They are prayed for in the Eucharistic prayer at every single Mass. Why do you think that is? We're just going to focus on Pope Francis for a minute. Can you imagine being the spiritual father of over a billion people? How many of you, I can kind of answer that just by looking at you, but how many are dealing with raising children or have raised children? Is it challenging to try to keep them on track? Some of you are rather vigorously going, yeah, you're not kidding. Yeah. Imagine multiplying that to the point where you've got a billion of them. And you are being held responsible and accountable by God to faithfully lead them to Christ. Wow. No wonder we pray for him at every Mass, right? And then the bishop is the spiritual father of this entire diocese that covers 47 counties, 93 parishes. And he is a participant in that authority of the Pope to be the spiritual father of all of us in the diocese of Charlotte. Can you imagine? You know, how many of you think, I've only got three kids and they're driving me nuts? You know, us humans can be awfully cantankerous and difficult and, shall we say, stubborn and want to go our own way. But they're nonetheless held accountable. For which reason the church mandates that they are included in every single Mass. But should we leave it alone there? We are their spiritual sons and daughters, laity and the clergy of the diocese and of the church. Do you pray for your own parents? That was met with more silence than I expected. I'll try it again. Do you pray for your own parents? Remember that commandment that says something about honoring your father and your mother? That's one way we're called to honor our parents, is to pray for them every day. Imagine trying to raise, for some of you already know what it is like, trying to raise children today with all the stuff going on in our world. Pray for your parents. But don't forget to also pray for your spiritual fathers, especially Pope Francis and Bishop Jugis. They have a responsibility beyond anything you can imagine. They have to deal with, at the spiritual fatherhood level, of all the things that are trying to draw their children off course and send them over the cliff into the gaping jaws of hell, and do what they are called to do and help keep their flock on the right road. Pray for them. If you take anything at all away from this, pray for Pope Francis. Pray for Bishop Jugis. And you who are children, pray for your parents. They are given as a gift. They have a purpose. They have a function. Respect them. Honor them. And just one more time, pray for them daily.